Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
John 14. I've been dealing with the last couple of Sundays for this upper room discourse that we call it, unique to the Gospel of John. I had pointed out to you there are a series of questions that begins in chapter 13, 36. When Jesus talks about going away and they can't go with Him, the disciples begin to express some of their misunderstanding about the gospel. I think I shared last week with you, I am happy that the disciples shared that they didn't always understand Jesus, because that makes me feel a little better when I don't always understand Jesus. I think we have the false illusion that if we were there and heard Him in person, it would be a wonderful experience and we would just really feel right in and help and understand. But of course, I think that is not the case. Jesus came with such a radically new message focused in on Himself that these monotheistic Jews who were expecting God to do some things in a certain nationalistic, militaristic way, totally misunderstood what Jesus was trying to say to them. And every one of these questions reflects something of a misunderstanding about the nature of the gospel. I was reading the Baptist Standard just a week before last on a poll that was taken in the United States among Christians about the content of the gospel. And that poll scares you to death at what people understand the gospel to be. Now, there's a lot of religiosity in America, but there's so little understanding about the biblical presentation of the person and work of Christ. And I'm so glad these men felt comfortable enough to express to Jesus their questions, honest questions, questions of misunderstanding. And Jesus did not chide them, but revealed Himself even fuller, not only for them, but ultimately for us. It is this third question that I want to deal with today. I don't think I can get into the other ones. It's this question that begins in chapter 14, verse 8. It is somewhat connected with Thomas's question in verse 5. Thomas, you know, said, "Lord, we do not know where You are going, so how can we know the way?" And in response to this, Jesus made this absolutely astonishing statement. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Me." It is in light of this exclusive statement, focusing in on the absolute centrality of the person of Jesus, that Philip is going to pick up on. I'm not sure if Philip wanted a vision of God the Father, something like an Old Testament vision. Maybe one of the theophanies that Moses asked for in about Exodus 32. God said, "Moses, what would you like Me to do?" And Moses says, "I want to see You." And this is that whole wonderful place about the cleft of the rock, and I'll hide You there with My hand and all of that. Maybe they wanted something like Isaiah that saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. Maybe they wanted something like Ezekiel's vision of the throne chariot of God as it came to the exiles in Babylon in Ezekiel 1 and 10. I'm not real sure what Philip wanted. But Philip had misunderstood everything that Jesus had said about Himself. Jesus had said so plainly in verse 7, "If you knew Me, you would have known the Father too. From now on, you do know Him, and you have seen Him." Now, what Jesus is saying so plainly is, "Philip, if you knew who I was, if you fully understood all that I'm trying to say to you, there's no way in the world you could ask to know God any better than by knowing Me." Now, the trick is the other disciples still didn't get it. How could they have been with Jesus through all of these years, seen all of these miracles, heard all of his teachings, and somehow on the eve of his departure, still not get it. And yet they did not. They did not. So now Philip wants a vision of God. You can almost see Jesus going, "What have I been telling you guys? What have I been saying to you over and over again? If you see me, you see God. There's no better revelation of who God is than who I am. I have come to show you God, guys. Everything I do is what God does. I don't do anything the Father doesn't tell me. I don't do anything the Father doesn't show me. Everything I do comes from the Father. Guys, wake up! I am God." And they're going, "Hello? Hello?" Now, Jesus makes some astonishing statements here. John is like a beautiful tapestry. The colors and patterns are woven throughout the book. It's so hard to outline this book because the motifs and the patterns continue to interact, continue to flow through this book. And he will say what seems to be a repetition of what he said before, but they haven't got it yet. So he comes at it a little different way and says the same thing. Philip said to him, "Lord, let us see the Father, and that will suffice us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you disciples?" Now, Philip only expressed what all the disciples were thinking. So it changes to the plural you. "Have I been with you disciples so long, and yet you don't know that to see me is to see the Father?" Now, friends, I just want you to stop for a moment and think of what an earth-shattering statement that is. What if one of us popped up in church and said, "Yes, you look at my life, you know what God's like." What would you do? You'd go, "Hello? Call Rusk." Now, this is one of those statements where I think there's no middle ground. You can't sit on the fence with Jesus. I mean, these statements are true to reality, or Jesus is either not right mentally, or he is a premeditated liar. I don't see any other options here, do you? He's telling what he knows, so what he's saying is true, or he's deranged, or he is manipulative. Christianity stands or falls with the character and person of Jesus. It is not our morality. It is not our view of the cosmos. It is not any kind of rules or religiosity we have. Everything we believe centers in the claims of this carpenter of Nazareth. And he is making some absolutely astonishing self-claims here. I certainly love and trust the Bible, but I think there is a revelation beyond the Bible. The perfect revelation of God is not a book. The perfect revelation of God is a person. That's why we call Jesus the living Word and the Bible the written Word. Now, I grant you, I do not know a whole lot about the living Word except what I know through the written Word. So this becomes a precious channel. But this is not the ultimate. We do not bow down to this book. We are not, as Islam is, committed to a book. We're committed to a person. And you can't compare Jesus and Mohammed. In those two religions, you'd have to compare the Quran and Jesus. We are committed to God did not reveal himself in propositions only, but he ultimately revealed himself in a flesh and blood person. It is the person of Jesus that all of our radical affirmations focus around. And it's because of statements like this. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All these are perfect tense. There are three perfect tense verbals in this sentence. Something happened in the past. It comes into a state of being. Jesus is saying, "Guys, Have I been with you so long? Have I done so much? And yet you haven't got it yet? And that's exactly what's happening. I must admit to you, as an Old Testament teacher, I look at some of the things that happened in the Old Testament and I say, my goodness, God is an awesome God. There is some fear toward the God of the Old Testament. Some things happen that are absolutely beyond our ability to comprehend. And you wonder, what is God like? When I see Jesus taking the little children into His lap and blessing them and loving them, when I see Jesus embracing lepers and the leprosy flees from His touch, when I see Jesus stopping and healing blind beggars, when I see Jesus loving sinful, outcast people, suddenly I know what God is like, and I'm not afraid of this God. Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know that to see me is to see the Father? I almost want to go through all the scriptures where Jesus is put on equality with God. And there are many of them. Just an aside. It just kills me that Baptists fight over things that don't really make a hill of beans in eternity. What hymnal we use. What translation we use. What this and that. And yet we don't seem to be concerned at all that people are going through our neighborhoods, knocking on the doors of our friends, family, and neighbors, and claiming that Jesus never claimed to be God. And that doesn't seem to bother us at all. We don't do anything about that. And yet we just kill each other and split churches over nitpicking things that don't make any difference. If we're going to fight the fight, if we're going to have the battle of Armageddon, let's have it over the person and work of Jesus. Now we're talking about something to lay down your life for. He continues then. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in union with the Father and the Father in union with me? Now this may not be a strong statement to you, but go back to chapter 10, verse 38. And listen to Jesus say it even more strongly, I think. It's at the end of verse 38. That you may come to know and continue to know that the Father is in union with me and I in union with the Father. Now what Jesus is claiming is that there is a reciprocal, intimate fellowship between the God of the Old Testament and Himself. There is a mixture of essences almost. And this is where we come to the startling conclusion, there must be a triune unity. None of us are tickled about the problem the Trinity causes. I can't fathom how three can be one and one can be three. That's beyond my ability. I just know this. If Jesus is who He claims He is, we've got a plurality in the one God. And they all exist together. They all interpenetrate. They all cooperate in each other's work. And if one ceased to exist, all would cease to exist. They are bound together inseparably from eternity. And here Jesus is saying something of that. And the Spirit will come in just a few verses. Let me continue then. That I am in union with the Father and the Father in union with me. I am not saying these things on my own authority. Now, how many times has Jesus said that? Let me just give you a couple of them here. John 5:19, John 7:16, Jesus over and over said, I'm not telling you my truth, I'm telling you the Father's truth. I'm not doing my works, I'm doing the Father's works. I don't do anything that I don't see the Father doing. How many times did Jesus say, this is not my authority. This is not from me. This is not my thing. This is the Father's thing. Over and over and over in John, He says that. Let me continue then. But the Father, who always remains in union with me, is doing these things Himself. You must believe me. Command, continuing command. You must to continue believe that I am in union with the Father and the Father in union with me. Or else, you must do so because of the very things that I am doing. Now, there's a content here. You know, as a teacher of evangelism, there are some real pitfalls in our understanding of how somebody becomes a Christian. I'm a little nervous about putting the preponderance of salvation into knowledge. I don't want to say to somebody, do you believe the Roman road? Then you're a Christian. Can you pass a theology test about this truth or that truth? Then you're a Christian. For I think that we must say that salvation does include some knowledge about God and about Jesus. 1 John 4:1-6 says, if you don't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, you can't be a Christian. And this seems to imply that you must understand that God is working in and through the Son, or you can't be a Christian. I do believe there are some irreducible minimums of knowledge required to be saved. Now, I don't want to focus the essence of salvation in knowledge. I also don't want to focus the essence of salvation into feelings. It's not how many goosebumps you get. It's not how many pews you jump. But God help me, I love goosebumps. But primarily, salvation can't be focused in the emotions either. Because I get excited about watching some silly movie. I think we have to say that salvation, though it is some element of cognitive knowledge, and though it's some element of an emotional response, it is also a volitional commitment. It is a choice to. And I think we have to go with that. So here Jesus is saying, you must believe that I'm in the Father. And if you can't believe that, look at the works that I do. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, I wonder as I hear that. It's not really spelled out. Remember when John the Baptist sent a delegation to Jesus and said, are you the one we expected, or should we look for another? Now, here is John the Baptist in prison. He was about to die. And everything he expected the Messiah to do, Jesus was not doing it that way. John, like all Jews and like these disciples, were expecting God to break into history with the Messiah on a white charger, overthrow the Romans, and set up the Jewish state. And Jesus didn't seem to be doing that. The Messiah was to come with judgment and power. And this Messiah was coming with forgiveness and love and patience. And John the Baptist said, are you the one? And what did Jesus say to him? Look at these Old Testament prophecies about the bruised reed, about the preaching to the poor, about the blind receiving their sight. What he said is, John, go back and read the Old Testament again, friend, and look at my life one more time and see if my life is not fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about what the Messiah will do. Now, it may be this is saying that. That Jesus' works are filling up these Old Testament prophecies. It may be that Jesus is saying, look at these things I have done to confirm to you. I have raised the dead. I have multiplied the bread. I have calmed the storm. I have healed the sick. Men, look, if you can't believe in what I say, look at what I do. Who else is doing this but me? Now, which of those it is, I'm not real sure. It's one of those, I think. And in this startling statement, I solemnly say to you, whoever preserves, keeps on believing in me. Now, notice here that believing is far more than just mental content. Now, one of the things that I have tried to hammer home to you is this anemic gospel presentation where we say to somebody, only believe, pray this little prayer, and then no matter what, you're saved. Wrong. To believe in Jesus is the beginning of a changed and changing life of righteousness. Belief is more than a mental assent to a few truths. It is a complete rearrangement of priorities. It's a brand new day. It's a brand new world. It's a brand new fellowship. And anything less than that is not New Testament. So here we have the idea of keep on believing. You believe in Him, then what? Look what He says. Believing in Me can Himself do the things that I am doing. Uh-oh. If I believe in Jesus, I'm going to act and look and respond like Jesus. And then listen to this. Yes, He can do even greater things than I am doing because I am going to the Father. Wow. How can I do greater things than Jesus? What a statement. Well, first of all, it does clearly say what Jesus expects of His church. His church is not supposed to be sitting in a pew waiting for the eastern sky to open. They're to be out there as salt permeating the world, as light lifting out darkness. What greater works can we do than Jesus? There have been two basic theories about this. One has to do that this is the Gentile mission. Remember earlier, when the first sermon I started on 13, Jesus knew His hour had come back in chapter 12 because the Gentiles came and wanted to see Him. Jesus has dealt primarily with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes, He dealt with the Syrophoenician woman, but for the most part it's been Jews. Come Acts 6 and 7. These Greek-speaking Jews are going to force the door of the church open to Gentiles. And so maybe greater works than I did is Peter's going to preach on Pentecost and 3,000 folks are going to be saved. We never had that kind of meeting in Jesus' life. Jesus did not do large evangelistic meetings and have people respond by faith in Him. He just didn't do that. He taught, and some did respond, but 3,000 on one day, first sermon, first church sermon. Maybe it's that. Others say, as the Holy Spirit energized Jesus, He could just be in one place at one time. When He was talking to the woman at the well, He couldn't be talking to Nicodemus. And so what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit is now going to be in power in every individual believer, and everywhere we go, the power and presence of Jesus goes if our life is available to Him. And that may be the greater. Jesus was physically limited, and now the Spirit will be in all believers. One of those two is what it is. What a startling statement. Convicting statement to all of us. And now verse 13. Oh my, another one of these absolutely slap you in the face statements. And anything you ask as bearers of My name, I will do it for you. God help me. Have I been in hospital rooms and held the hand of godly saints and prayed that Jesus would do something to their physical body? And watch their breath cease. And you wonder, what about this verse? Haven't I prayed that someone who is resisting the gospel would be saved? I know it's the will of God that people be saved. When I share the gospel and pray that this person would trust Christ, and then watch them say, no thank you, not right now, it's not for me. What does this mean that whatever I ask, I'll receive? Well, I have heard the sermons on television just like you have. And if you rip this verse out of its context, and if you make this verse an exclusive statement of truth, then you can claim that what Jesus wants, going back particularly to Deuteronomy, is He wants us to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and whatever we ask for, if we believe, we have it. The older I get, the more I know my Bible. Anything spiritually that depends on me, I'm nervous about. Do we just turn God into some gigantic puppet to do what we want Him to do? Are we the criteria of answered prayer? Now, I want to take a minute here, and I want to say to you that I believe not only is every Scripture inspired, but I also believe that all Scripture is inspired. And this is a perfect example of where parallel passages must be brought in to clarify a truth. If you do not look and see what else the Bible says on this subject, you could radically misunderstand the nature of prayer. And the thing that bothers me the most about the theology that whatever I ask, I'll receive, is the wrecked lives of Christians who have prayed in sincerity and prayed in faith, and what they asked for didn't happen, and somebody glibly said, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's why it didn't happen, because you, something wrong in you. That's why your child wasn't healed, something wrong in your faith. Not so. Not so. I love these wonderful promises. But my friends, you better know your Bible when you start claiming promises. Now, I want to give you a rundown quickly. I'm going to give you a minute to get your pencil out, because I want to give you quickly the limits to prayer. I believe the Bible teaches that prayer is unlimited and limited. And I want to take just a moment to try to clarify for you the different restrictions, conditions, qualifications that the Bible itself puts on answered prayer. Lest you proof text this verse to your own harm. First of all, there are several times it talks about whatever you ask in my name. Here's the first category. In my name. I'm going to give you these verses. John 14:13. That's where we are. John 15:7-16. John 15:7-16. And John 16:23. Now, let's talk about that. Whatever you ask in my name. I grew up in the Baptist church, and I bet in all of my years in the Baptist church, I've never heard two or three prayers that ended without our little catchphrase. And what is our little catchphrase? In Jesus' name. Now, we kind of stick that on as a magical formula because we don't know Latin. That's a joke. In Jesus' name, the power is not in us pronouncing in English, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name reflects the Hebrew concept that a person's character is reflected in their name. So to say, whatever you ask in my name, is to say, whatever you ask in light of my character, in light of my person. Matter of fact, if you just look at the next little phrase in verse 13, it kind of says this. He says, "What anything you ask as bearers of my name or in my name, I will do for you." Look at the clause that follows. Look at the purpose clause. Why is God going to answer prayer that we pray in the character and spirit of Jesus? So that we'll get what we ask for. Is that what it is? So that we'll be thought of as a great prayer warrior. Call Fred if you need a prayer. Let's start having prayer meetings and get Fred up on stage. Let's glorify Fred. He has a good percentage. You know why in my heart I believe when we get sick, we ask so many folks to pray for us? Oh, we call this church and this church. They get 500 people praying. Is the prayers of 500 people more efficacious than the prayers of two? It's my belief, James says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And our chances of finding one are better if we ask a whole lot of folks. So that the Father may be glorified through the Son. What's the purpose of answered prayer? That Jesus Christ be lifted up and that God the Father be lifted up. And if you're lifted up, there's something wrong with the prayer. In my name. In the spirit and character of Jesus. And I guarantee you this, if more of us prayed in the spirit and character of Jesus, we'd have more answered prayer. Qualification number two. Keep on praying. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Where is that? It's Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, verses 7 and 8. Don't give up. Oh boy, I think of Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Or Luke 18:1-8. All about this emphasis of keep on, keep on, don't give up, keep on, hang in there. Sometimes it's the tenacity of the prayer It's not that we overcome God's reluctance, but something that bothers us, we can pray again and again and again. And if it's something that really concerns you and goes to the very depth of your being, you're going to keep talking to Daddy about it. Keep on keeping on. Number three, believing. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's two categories here. One is believing, and the kind of the back side of it is without doubt. The believing, whatever you ask, believing. Now, that's Matthew 21:22. Whatever you ask, believing. That means the man who comes to God and says, well, I wish, I hope, maybe, could be. And there's a book by John Bisogno. I love John Bisogno. I think he is a wonderful evangelistic person, but he is not a theologian. And when he wrote a book on prayer and said that to us to pray in Jesus' name as if we weren't sure what God's will was, that thwarts believing prayer, I disagree with that to the depth of my being. Because when I stand at a bedside sometime of a sick person, I don't know what God's will always is. I just don't always understand what God's will is. So when I pray for God's perfect best will for this life, that's not lower prayer to me. That's the ultimate of prayer. What I want is what God wants, and I must admit I don't always know. So I think believing is essential. Now, without a doubt, let's look at a couple of those. Mark 11, verses 22 through 24. Mark 11, 22 through... This is the mountain and the sea deal. And James 1, 6 and 7. This is Mr. Facing Both Ways. No, we need to pray without doubting. Knowing God can, knowing God will, if it's according to His will. I think both those are very important. Then I think another one is, something that's really encouraging to me is, if two agree. You ever thought about that? Yes, I know we can pray, but I think when a husband and wife pray, or when leaders of a church get together and pray, and their minds in one accord about something they want God to do. Haven't we been praying for this pulpit committee for months? Isn't there something about us praying together, agreeing on that? It's Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. Matthew 18, verse 19. And I think give you a couple in 1 John. I think they're really powerful ones. And one more in James. Another qualification for prayer is we don't pray selfishly. This is James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. We have not because we ask not. That's James 4, 2. And then it says, because we ask to spend it on our own lust. God help us, how often do we pray just because we want more and more and more of the world's goods, or more and more for me, or more and more for mine? A prayer is conditioned on the ego and selfishness involved in the prayer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 says that whatever we ask, keeping His commandments. It kills me sometimes when we pray. We know our life is out of bounds. We know we've got unconfessed sin in our life. We know we're not doing the will of God. And yet we've got prayer after prayer after prayer of what we want God to do for us. What God wants to do most for you is to get your life in line with what His will is. He's not going to answer a whole lot of prayers when you're out of fellowship with Him. There was, you remember the two angels came to heaven in the bowls? One picked up all the prayers of all the thanksgiving and praise in his bowl. And the other got all the prayers of petition and request. One angel got a hernia. Which one was it? Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. If you're living the best you know in the will of God, you're going to have a better percentage of answered prayer. And if you're totally out of the will of God and you know it, don't be expecting God to answer. Another one that I think is really powerful, and I think I'll close it with this, is that we have to pray according to the will of God. I think the large prayer, Matthew 6:10, reflects that, but I think probably the best one is 1 John 5:14-15. Whatever you ask, according to the will of God. Now, I think all of these scriptures must be taken into account before we start talking about answered and unanswered prayer. Yes, I know that Jesus says whatever we ask in His name, He'll do for us. And He even repeats it in verse 14, almost the same words to say, I'm really speaking to you now, church. I would say if the church ever got her act together, if the church ever got in the spirit and character of Jesus, if the church ever acted with persistent prayer, if the church did pray without selfish motives, if the church did live according to the commands of God, if the church did live and pray according to the will of God, it's unbelievable what our prayers could do. I believe that God has limited Himself to the prayers of His children who are in fellowship with Him. Think about that one a minute. We have not because we've asked not. And many times we have not because the wrong motives are involved. It's not some big magical deal. But it is certainly in the character and in the spirit of Jesus for the glory of Jesus and not ourselves. Verse 15. Now this is a third class conditional potential action. If you really love me, and then it's a subjunctive, which makes it kind of a condition. You will keep my commands. Now, I don't know how many times he has to say this. I think we like to play fast and loose with Jesus. We kind of want Jesus when we get in trouble or get in problems or get sick or pray for our food, and then we want to control our own lives. I want to say, look over here at verse 23. If anyone really loves me, he will observe my teachings. You know, the passage that Jesus said in Luke 6:46 often slaps me in the face, where he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I tell you to do? It amazes me that we think we can play fast and loose with God. Now, I believe that we are responsible for the light we have. And God is only going to judge our hearts in light of what our hearts know and understand. But God help us, we need to live in light of the truth we know. Most of us are asking for more and more truth when we're not living in the light we do have. Most of us worry about this passage or that passage when we're not living in the light of the 10,000 passages we do understand. Jesus is linking prayer and fellowship and unity and everything to obedience. I'm afraid, church, we've turned salvation into a magical little prayer that has somehow been unconnected to the life that we live. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus says. Verse 21, verse 23, verse 24, and how many others reflect that same truth? And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. And I'm going to hold off on my presentation of the Holy Spirit until I get to the end of this chapter that talks about the Holy Spirit more, and particularly go into chapter 16. So I'm going to kind of leave this passage on the Holy Spirit off. Just not going to deal. I don't have time to deal with it today. But I want to say to you, let's pick up in verse 18. And I will not leave you helpless orphans. I am coming back to you. When this truth hit me, it overwhelmed me. Everything that Jesus promised these disciples, my peace I give unto you. I will come unto you. I will not leave you as orphans. Everything He promised to them, He fulfilled the first Sunday night after the resurrection. Remember the first moment when He came into that upper room and He said, peace be unto you. There He was. He left for a few hours and now He's back. And He'll be with them several times during the next 40 days. He was going to be gone for a minute, but now He's going to be back with them. In just a little while, the world will not see me anymore, but you will be seeing me. That's got to refer to these post-resurrection experiences. Because I am to live on, you are to live. Man, is that 1 Corinthians 15 in a nutshell or what? Jesus saying, I'm about to be put to death, guys. I've told you over and over. Every time I tell you, you start arguing over who is greatest. I'm telling you, it's just a matter of hours for they're going to get the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. I've told you it over and over and over. You haven't believed me. You haven't been listening. But guys, when you see me after Calvary, because I'm alive, you'll be alive. Put it in terms as minimum I can say.
If Jesus Christ's bones are in Palestine, you and I are worm meat, period. We're walking fertilizer. That's it. There is no hope. There is no heaven. There is no loved ones. This is all there is. That's it. If Jesus is dead and his bones are in Palestine, we're the greatest fools the world has ever known, and we're liars about God. But if his bones are not in Palestine, if he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven making intercession for the saints, if he is coming back on the white charger, if the clouds are going to open up for him, there is not a coffin or a tomb in this world to keep his people from being with him. Everything he is, we are. What a startling, startling statement. At that time, I think it's this post-resurrection, that day is what it literally says, you will know that I am in union with the Father, and you are in union with me, and I am in union with you. Oh my, what an unbelievable passage. Do you mean as God the Father and God the Son are in union? And he said it over and over again, I'm in the Father and the Father in me. The intimacy that we have with Jesus is so close that it can be compared with the unity between the Son and the Father is the same kind of unity between the believer and Jesus. Oh my, what is he telling us? That the intimacy he had with God the Father is the intimacy that we're going to have with him. Underline this statement. Verse 20 ought to jump off the page. This is awesome spiritual truth about our fellowship through Christ. Whoever continues to hold and keep my commandments, I've heard that before, is the one who really loves me, and whoever really loves me will be loved by my Father. Yes, I will love him myself and will make myself real to him. Christianity is not an insurance policy. Christianity just doesn't cover the bad things in life. Christianity is a new, vital, vibrant, dynamic, awesome fellowship, moment by moment, with the Creator, God of the universe. That's what makes Christianity not a religion, but a relationship. That's why what has happened to the church? Where is this dynamic God-indwelling unity? Where is this fellowship that overcomes all barriers? We have become convinced and settled on a lesser relationship level. There's far more to Christianity than the day you first believed. Robert, would you, you know that song, There Is More, So Much More, than that first sweet day? Could we just sing that without the instruments? Would you bow your heads to me just for a minute? Would you hear the words of this little song? There is more, so much more, than that first sweet day. More, so much more, with each passing day. For the life I now live, Christ is living in me. In each word, in each deed, each day.